sent. I don't know how many times I've read or quoted that passage and probably asked people a question, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Have you given your life to Him? Have you surrendered totally to Him? Everything. Without any reservations whatsoever. I think that a lot of people go to church and a lot of people hear messages and they have some understanding of the Lord, but I think too that a lot of people have a lot of insecurity in their life. And I think it goes back to one word in the Bible, one word that I think that really changes the whole dynamics of the Christian life when you really have not just the knowledge of it, but experience it. And that word would be just love. And what I want to talk about tonight is just knowing God's love. Knowing it. Because if you don't know it, you need to know it. Because it's the one thing that secures you. It's the one thing that changes your life. It's the one thing that really makes a person stable. We could put that as a footnote to the other message that a stable person is able to discern the difference between the love that God has towards them and the love of the world. But a lot of people don't have that distinction in their life because there's a lot of words for love. When you hear the word love, you hear basically in American language, you hear the word love and you think differently about it maybe, but mostly it has a sexual overtone to it. But in the Bible, you have various different Greek words. There's four different Greek words for love. And they express the family kind of love. They express the friendship kind of love. They express, different kinds of aspects, having affection for family and having a friend that you love. But then that word that the Lord used in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, is the word agape. That word has to do with sacrifice and giving. It is something that a lot of people don't understand because they're selfish. Because anybody is a sinner, selfish. And even after you have been born again, there's still that selfish root in you that wants to survive and live because self is just part of the nature of our makeup, but we have to bring that to the cross daily. But we are called to know God personally, not just to know about Him. You know, a lot of people can say, I've heard of so-and-so who's a famous individual. If we'd mentioned various different names, we can all say, I've heard of him. I know some facts about him, but that's not enough. You've got to come into that personal relationship where you have become acquainted with Him, where you've been introduced to Him, and that you desire to know that person and want to be around them and have a relationship with them, and that you communicate with them and that you are closely tied to them. And so let's go again to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, because I've asked this question before too, which bears repeating, I believe, because it says here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. I think that's a very positive statement. And you notice he's put that in the past and believed. It's something that is done, it's settled. It's not that I like to know and believe it, but I have known and have believed the love that God hath to us. I mean, just that those statements are just so, to me, arresting of my attention, because the times that I've read that, I think that it's something that's not that difficult to understand because it is very simple. And it is the fact that God loved me and He gave Himself for me. John 15:13, no greater love hath a man than he lays down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus did, and He laid down His life for us, His people that He had called in eternity to salvation. And so I think man tries to complicate the gospel, complicate love, complicate God, salvation a lot of times, and make it difficult and obscure really the important things. You know, faith can't even work without love. Galatians 5:6, faith that works by love. And if you have that in your life, it's because of something that God has started, God has initiated, that God began that in your life. And so many people have born into this world, many, I mean probably all, have been born into this world, and not everybody has really experienced a deep measure of love. A lot of times there's unwanted children, especially in our society today when they're trying to abort them and get rid of them. And even sometimes parents who have children would wish they'd get out of their hair sometimes. I mean, they express that, demonstrate that rejection in some senses, sometimes modern, sometimes in bigger ways. But it doesn't take an educated cleverness to really understand what the Bible says, because many times there are simple things that are spoken. I mean, Jesus spoke in simple terms in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this whole thing about God's love and knowing Him, it is something that does not come by intellectual reasoning and figuring it out. You've been taught since you were a kid and went to school, you've been taught to figure out things. And that's good and fine. I mean, God gave you a mind, you should use it. But at the same time, we have to realize this: when it comes to approaching God, you've got to be real careful, because there's only one thing that can happen to cause you to know, and that's called revelation. Without revelation, you're not going to know anything. God has to reveal it to you. He has to take away the veil. He has to take away, you know, the darkness, the cloud, whatever it is that is binding or holding you back from being able to receive the truth. Because, you know, you take, for example, people who are steeped in evolution. It takes a lot, you know, it takes a lot to open their eyes, because they've heard so much about evolution and have believed that, which is a lie. They didn't have a love for really truth. They just believed it. They fell into it. They were put into a corral, and they were told to believe it in the educational system, and they come out believing that particular way. And getting revelation to them is not an easy thing to do. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 and following, Paul speaks to the church at Ephesus, and he says to them there in verse 16 and following, "I cease not to give thanks for you, mentioning of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of Him." So again, reading that carefully, that God has to give unto you a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, and the knowledge of Him. You know, truth, knowing God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But that only comes by revelation. I mean, you can read the Word over and over again, and you come to a place, and you probably have as a Christian, you come to a place, and all of a sudden God opens your eyes, and you see something. You said, "Wow, I never saw that before. Why is it that way?" I mean, you can read some things, and you can take a recipe and read it, and you can figure it out. And they can't always do that in the Bible, because it's a revelation that comes by the Spirit of God to your heart and opens your eyes up. Because he goes on to say that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which is heaven, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. He goes on talking about the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, and other things. And so I think without the spirit of wisdom and revelation, I think all preaching and all teaching is vain. Because people can go to church and they can hear sermons and they can say, "Well, that was a nice sermon." Could be inspiring, things like that. But really, it doesn't really change that person in the way that they begin to live and demonstrate their life in this world as a Christian. It's because they never got a revelation of the cross. They never got a revelation of what God is saying to them about the laying down of their lives and the giving up their own selves and the sacrifice in their lives and obedience to God and things like that. And so again, like we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man can't receive the things of God. They're given by the Spirit of God. And God is the one that's doing that. And I believe that any time we gather together, there is the potential where the Holy Spirit can move and open people's eyes if they are prayed up and attentive and they come with a good attitude and a good spirit. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, in the context here, I mean, this is a strong, strong passage of Scripture here in reference to salvation when it comes to the sovereignty of God. And Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, verse 25 and following, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O God, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes." Isn't that interesting? It's like, you know, the proud and the powerful and the mighty and people who think they know everything, and I'm not against people being educated or people being in the places of authority and et cetera, et cetera. But those people a lot of times think that they are, you know, God's gift to the earth or something. They think they know everything. They don't think they have a need of anything else. But they do. They have a need of God. They need to know Him. And He says, to them, the Lord has hid things from them, but He's revealed it to the babes. "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, except the Son, and he to whatsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, if you've noticed something, we've used that word reveal in Revelation several times here. In certain passages, they're showing Revelation is an important thing. I mean, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the revealing of truth to your heart. Not just to your mind, not just to your intellect, but to your heart, that it puts the fear of God in you. It puts the love of God in you. It changes the way you think. And when that happens, it's transforming as far as life is concerned. And remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, in the context there, when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, they asked them, you know, the question there. He says, well, Jesus said to them, you know, who do men say I am? He started, well, some say you're this and some say you're that prophet and this prophet, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Son of the living God. And the reply that came back, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed. See, who revealed it? God did. At a certain time, that became as a revelation to Peter. But even there, not being careful, that revelation didn't stick too close to Peter. We know that from the context. And so again, we have to realize that all Scripture is a revelation of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says to us that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's breathed out from God and it's given to us. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for doctrine and teaching and correction, that we might be the people of God that are growing up and thoroughly mature in Him. That's what God desires for us. And so all Scripture, from the beginning all the way to the end, is revelation. Now, I know some of the begots and certain things might be a little boring, but nonetheless, God has something in there for us. You can see that in the book of Matthew and all, how that Rahab got into the lineage. I mean, she was a harlot. And that's an interesting thing there. So that's not so boring when you begin to see that particular thing in the Bible like that. So like Psalms 19 and verse 8 says there about when it's talking about glorifying and magnifying God's Word, it says about how His Word is enlightening the eyes. It enlightens the eyes. I think it's speaking of the same thing, the eyes of your understanding that Paul's speaking of in Ephesians chapter 1. It's something inside that there's the ability inside of us to see. There's the ability inside of us to have something unveiled, that where the clouds and the darkness and things are moved out of the way, and you can say, I see it. And that's called revelation. It's come to you. What you do with that now is really important, because a lot of people, they hear it one day, it's going the next. They don't hold on to it. They don't treasure it. They don't cultivate it. So I say all that to say this, that we're totally, absolutely dependent upon God to reveal truth to us. Now you have to accept that. Because if you think that you can just get it one day and you can just pick up the Bible and say, well, I'll get saved when I'm ready, that ain't going to happen that way. Or I can just, anytime I want to, I can open up the... No, that's not true. God may be gracious and do that. That's His business. But the Bible is clear about how dependent we are upon God, and that God is the one who gives revelation when He wills, the way He wills, and how He wills. Nobody tells God what to do. And believe me, there have been men that found that out. Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. He thought he was something else, but he found out he was nothing. And so we're talking about God giving His revelation to us. I mean, why does He give us the Holy Spirit? Why does He give us His Word? I mean, the Word itself is revelation, inspired Scripture. He gives us the Holy Spirit because John 14, 15, and 16 says the Holy Spirit has come to reveal things to us, to teach us, to bring, cause us to teach us of Christ, to point us to Jesus Christ. He glorifies Christ. I mean, that's back in John chapter 15, if you read that. I mean, that's what He's come for. I mean, you find it sometimes that there are a lot of ministers that are pointing themselves to their ministry, but that's not what you do. And John 15 and verse 26, when the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He will testify of me, that is of Jesus. That's who He testifies of. So the testimony that the Holy Spirit gives is Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so you test prophecy by the fact, does it glorify Jesus Christ? Because that's what the Word does. It glorifies Him, it magnifies Him, it points you to Him, the Redeemer, the one who died for you, the one who lives and intercedes for you, the one who cares for you, the one who saved you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's come to do. So He's given His Word to reveal to us what we need to know. Like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, I mean, what God has revealed to us belongs to us and to our children. Certainly there are things that, you know, people try to, you know, well, I want to know about it. Well, some things God doesn't necessarily reveal. But what he's revealed is here. And we can find out what's here if we'll take the time to pray and ask God to open our eyes. Like Paul didn't assume that the church at Ephesus knew everything. He prayed for them that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to have revelation in the knowledge of him, or better, in acknowledging the Lord. And so he didn't assume, because in Acts chapter 19, when he went to Ephesus and he found a few people there that didn't even know what the baptism of, you know, was about. So what is the baptism? We have not received anything. I mean, all they know was baptism of John. He introduced them to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism in Jesus' name. And it's just a handful of people. Then he writes to them later and he says to them, I cease not to give thanks for you, praying for you always, that God might give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the acknowledging of him. Now, if he said that to the church at Ephesus, who had already been saved and experienced to some degree the Lord, he knew that they needed to know more. And as you read the book of Ephesus, of Ephesians, you realize, you see there's more being revealed there about a lot of things if you read through that, about the inheritance in Christ, our position in Christ, and as we stand in our warfare. So, again, it comes back to us. The only thing we can do, being dependent upon God, is to exercise our faith as born-again Christians, assuming that that's true of you. And the way you do that is by praying and asking God, Lord, I pray that you open my eyes to see and to know. I mean, that's what I want to. I want to know more. And so it's our responsibility, so we can personally, you know, come to the place of 1 John 4:16 that we can say, like John said when he was writing, we have known and believed the love of, that God has towards us. Because how many people can really say that with confidence? I don't know that many people can. And so can you say that with in your heart? What do you know? What have you experienced? Or is it still that crying inside of you deep down where you're just, you know, wanting to experience God, yet you have it? And you're crying out for that. Well, you can experience him. You can experience everything. Because those are two simple statements to know. I mean, that's just talking about knowledge. I mean, it's just talking about something being revealed to you. I mean, so many people haven't ever heard of it. And yet, you know, then some people may have heard of it, but can they say that they have really experienced it? Because I think that's what John is saying in 1 John 4, verse 16, that he's experienced it. That he's has experienced something about the love of God in his life that secured him. And if that hasn't happened, it needs to happen to every Christian. And it needs to be something that is settled in your heart forever and forever. So, because to believe is to have something by faith, and then believing is something that you're persuaded of that. You're confident of that. You're not wishy-washy. You're not up today and tomorrow, and circumstances and situations and problems and, you know, attacks from the enemy don't make you insecure. Because you know and you know in whom you have believed. And because of that, you're secure. Like Paul said to Timothy, I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that that which I have committed unto him he's able to keep against that day. So Paul was pretty well stable and secure in the knowledge that he had of God. But most Christians have very little faith in the love of God. How about you? How much faith do you have in the love of God to you? Because faith comes in because we have known and we have believed. Two simple statements. Because if you don't believe it, you're never going to experience it. That's about as simple as it can be. You can believe that, you know, you'd like to eat a good steak somewhere and have a nice filet mignon. You can believe it all you like, but you never experience it if you're not willing to save some money and go buy one and eat it. You never experience it. All you can say is, boy, I sure would like to have one. That's it. And you hear somebody talk about, boy, you don't know what it is until you've eaten some good beef. I mean, some good aged beef. And there's some places you can go to get good aged beef, and once you eat that, you think, man, I've been spoiled now. Because after you eat something else, you realize, oh, I've got to go back here again. I've got to experience this again. Because it's something about the taste. It's something about the experience of that. Now, that's carnal talk, but you take that and apply it to spiritual things. When you have come into that relationship with God, when you realize what he has done for you, and you've experienced that in your life, it's something you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. It says that in 1 Peter 2, to taste of the goodness of the Lord. And it's using that word, the physical word, that we all understand what taste buds are all about, but spiritual taste is another thing. Because we've entered into that place where something, our hunger and thirst, has been quenched by an experience. And once that's there, it's something that secures a person. And so I think the whole objective here is to produce in you a seed of faith that causes you to know that love that God has had towards you. Because that's what it's about. I mean, a seed of faith. Because I don't believe that many Christians have faith in God's love. Or very little, if any. And Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And if you take the time to hear and to listen, because that's where revelation comes, because you've got to put revelation right there around that circle, Romans 10:17, and put revelation, because that's what's got to happen. You've got to hear something, a personal word that God gives to you, that you know this and nobody can take it away from you. No persecution, no prison, no threat, no intimidation. I mean, they could throw you to the lion's den. We'll see more. I mean, that's how strong it is, because it is basically captivated and arrested the attention of the New Testament apostles and disciples in such a way that they laid down their life. So something happened in experience. And John says, we have known and we believe the love that he's had to us. So if you really believe in it, it'll change you. If you really believe in it, you won't be fearful. And that's 1 John 4 also, verse 19. I mean, perfect love casts out the fear of God. So, I mean, all the anxiety and the pressures of life that come upon you are something that can be dispelled because of this right relationship with God, where there is the knowledge that he loves you and you've experienced it in your life. And the problem is, you just got to go back to God's love cannot be earned. And you can tell Christians that till the cows come home. But it's got to register. That they realize that doesn't mean that we don't do what's right. But by doing what's right doesn't mean that we're earning something either. It's just the proof that we already have something we know that we've got called salvation. I mean, it's just, you know, the evidence of faith is it your works, your actions, demonstration of your beliefs. And love even has to be demonstrated. The faith that works by love. So you got to see that God's love is something that's free. It's sovereign. He gives it freely as he wills, to whom he wills. And it comes by revelation. And it's wonderful and marvelous and transforming. I mean, it's the love of God for sinners. But when you think that I've heard statements over the years, people say, well, that person make a nice Christian. Why would they make a nice Christian? Because they're good people. Sometimes they make it worse. Truth be known. You remember, Paul was a murderer. Not that we're going to take all the murderers and break them out. You know, but I'm just making a statement here. I mean, sometimes you think the people that are the best people are going, yeah, well, they'd be great Christians. Not necessarily so. So we're seeing things from a carnal standpoint so often because that's the way we think. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 7, this is what God says to Israel. You know, he says to Israel, I'm going to say it the wrong way first, you know, well, Israel, I chose you because y'all were just so mighty and nice and wonderful and powerful and wise and educated and friendly and kind to everybody, so I chose you. He didn't say that. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of the people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So our love does come into play here. But the point of it is, he says, I didn't choose you because you were a big number of people. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, not many wise, many noble, many, you know, powerful that he has chosen. And so we have no boast. That's the whole point of that in 1 Corinthians 1. That no man can glory or boast. Look what God has got. God chose me. Now, some people act like that. In some ministries, I think they must think that way. But if you look for a reason in yourself why God loves you, if you look for it in yourself, you'll never find it. And I think that's a flaw in a lot of people because they keep looking at themselves for a reason why God should love them, and there's not a reason. There's every reason in the world why he shouldn't. And then sometimes people stumble over that, not realizing. That's why I always make that statement, I'm doing better than I deserve because God loved me and I didn't deserve it. If I deserved anything, it was wrath. If I deserved anything, it was separation, cast out from God's presence forever for an eternity. That's what I deserve. That's what all of us deserve. And it goes back to the fact that we're all sinners. And that's all about that knowledge of those things. And so the problem with religious people is that they always think that they have to do something to earn God's love. That's a big problem with religious people. If I do this, and God will love me. If I just do a little bit more. And they keep looking for these things. And so if you find the reason, that makes you worthy of God's love. And that's not in the Bible. Not there at all. Because I'm not worthy of it. I know I'm not. Maybe some of you think you are, but I want to inform you, you're not. Nothing you've ever done. You might be good people, and you are. But that doesn't make you worthy of anything. Not at all. Because this is just the revelation of the Bible. So if you start trying to, you know, the result is if you start looking for all this, you never find it. And you keep crawling around in a dark room. And you can't see and you can't feel and you're just blind, bumping against everything and stumbling over everything, getting nowhere in life because you're looking for something. So it's sovereign. I mean, he loved us because it pleased him to love us. This goes back into eternity. And that's what the Bible does. It goes all the way back into eternity. It's an eternal word. It takes us back to where God is in his, you know, God inhabits eternity. And all of his, you know, counsel and decisions that were made and creating of the earth and man and putting him up on the earth and his plan of salvation. It's all, it goes back to eternity. And that's what the Bible reveals to us. And it's sovereign that he chose. He said, well, why did he choose? Because it pleased him. And he said, because it pleased him. Because God is sovereign. He does what he wills, when he wants to, and how he wants to. And so God chose you and he chose me. So you understand that by revelation of the Holy Spirit. You understand that because that's what the Bible reveals. You're not going to find anything else. You're going to find everything. You're going to find, if you're trying to find a reason why God should love you or look for it yourself, you're going to stumble over it the rest of your life and it's going to confuse you. And so without a revelation, you can't know the love of God. You just can't. And, you know, you might try to, you know, earn it. By, if I go to church enough, if I do this enough, well, there are certain things God requires you to do as a Christian. He gives you light. And to whom he's given light is much required. You can't take that away from it, but you think if you do those things, now God's got to love me. Then you feel unloved, and then you get mad at God. And that's the vicious circle that the enemy wants to take us in, rather than realizing that God loves us because it pleased him to, and it's just something we settle. And so you have to experience that. In 1 John 4:16, I have known and I have believed the love that God has towards me. But over in Ezekiel gives us a real picture of what we were like before we were saved. Let's turn there in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Here he's speaking about Israel and him bringing them up out of their sinful state. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work and shod thee with badges, with a badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead. And he goes on saying all these things that he did for them. So God found them polluted in sin, and yet he pulled them out of that miry clay. That's what we were. That's what the Bible reveals to us over and over again, and that's, you know, God saved you while you were in rebellion. God saved you while you were in sin. As a matter of fact, let's go over to Romans chapter 5. I don't know how many times I've said this either, but I don't mind saying it again because I like reading it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. We have facts here regarding our condition before we were saved. And so he makes these statements here about, you know, how we were when God saved us and loved us. And this is Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where he says here, "For we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Without strength. I mean, there was no power to do anything within us. We might have attributed something to that. You know, well, I've gained this and got that. But again, you go back to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he realized after all that boasting, he had accomplished nothing. And he said, there's nothing within us. And he died for the ungodly. You weren't godly. You might have gone to church. You might have, you know, acquired a certain amount of respect in the way that you live and a certain amount of character in your life. But still, deep down in your heart, you weren't godly. Everybody has to understand that. All young people born coming out of your mother's womb speaking lies. And you just have to understand that. That's a revelation in itself. Because you'd be brought up in a Christian home, be brought up real well and have good character and good, you know, good lifestyle. And you do pretty good. But still, in your heart, you're a sinner until you're born again. And that's the thing that has to happen. He said, so you were without strength, you were ungodly. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, but God commended his love towards us while we were yet what? Sinners. Yet sinners. In other words, that word there just has to do with we failed to achieve a certain standard or mark. Because there's a, you know, you would look at the law that God gives, and you look at that and you think, that's perfect. God's law is perfect. But nobody's been able to keep it. Since the beginning of time, he gave that law as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. No man can keep the law. Because he'll break it in one point or the other. And that's what happened. We were sinners because we failed to achieve the mark of perfection. And God didn't wait for us to really accomplish anything because we couldn't accomplish it in the first place. and if we did accomplish anything, we'd be proud about it. We'd be puffed up about it. And then he goes on and says in verse 10, again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by this life. So he mentions those four things: without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Those are four clear facts about our state in which God loved us. And then when you talk about having the love of God in you, ask yourself this question: do you have that kind of love for the sinner? Because that's convicting, isn't it? Because if God is in you, then that should be reproduced in us. And that's what his goal is to work at in our lives. And so while we were in that condition, he died for us. I mean, Galatians 2:20, it says, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me, and I didn't deserve it. That's like going down to the worst prisons in the world, it's the baddest people in the world, and walking in there and just walking down and saying, you go free, I'm coming in for you, I'll take your penalty. That's what he did. He took our penalty we deserved, which was death, being alienated from God and thrown out into hell. And he took that for us. And like I've said before, if a person saves you and you're in a drowning situation or in a fire and somebody pulls you out of the water or somebody pulls you out of that fire and saves your life, what would be your first response? Yeah, you would certainly want to get to know the person and acquaint with the person that did that. What's your name? Where do you live? I really appreciate what you did. I mean, that would be a natural response. And yet so many people, you know, God is foreign to them. They're not acquainted with God as they appear to be or say that they are, as much as they go to church. And so it comes down to this whole thing: do you long to know God's love? Do you long to know that love? Because you can. It can be experienced. And that's what God wants for you, and he wants for me and for everybody. So Jesus died for us that we might have redemption. And so how we experience this love, let me give you a few things. It's simple. Just going to quickly give you a few things. We experience this love first by salvation. The forgiveness of sins. Redemption. But you cannot experience that if you don't see your need. And I think that's been the problem all down through history, is people have never seen their need of salvation. I don't know what it takes for a man to get to the place that all of a sudden he begins to see his need. He can be brought up in the church, have good parents, he can be taught all the right things in life. But when it comes right down to does he know God? Has he personally given his life over to the Lord Jesus Christ? And does he know God? That's the question only he can answer in his heart. And your heart will respond to you if you listen. Because the Holy Spirit is here to convict us about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so when a man gets saved, he experiences the love of God. Now let me show you this in experience in Luke chapter 7. This has always been a wonderful passage. I love this account here. It begins in verse 36 and goes all the way through verse 50. We're not going to take the time to read all of that. But here's a woman who came in, was a sinner, and she knew Jesus was in the house, and she had an alabaster box of ointment. And of course, the Pharisees there make this statement in verse 39 that because she anointed, she kissed Jesus' feet, anointed him with oil. In verse 39, when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." Now the Pharisee knew she was a sinner. He was a critic. He was able to point that out very easily. She was a marked woman. That's what you see in the story. And Jesus answered him, saying, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." Because see, Jesus knew what was going on here. Because remember, you go back, this man, he says that he spoke within himself. Is that saying that this man had this thought? He never vocalized it. Well, there's a gift operating there. Because Jesus knew this man's heart. So he said, "Simon, I have something to say to thee." "Well, speak on." There was a certain creditor, so he gives this little parable that had two debtors. The one had 500 pence and the other had 50. They owed this. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore which of them will love him the most." And Simon said, "I suppose that he to whom forgave us both." He said, "Thou hast judged." You judged that rightly. You sure did. And he turned to the woman. Now he used this whole thing as an example. And he said, "Simon, see this woman? Came into thy house. Thou gave to me water for my... I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I've come in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And that is a remarkable statement. I read that one day and I thought, man. But you know what? I got a revelation. When I read that, I thought, most people would probably think, well, you know what? I have to go sin a whole lot. But that's not the point here. The point is seeing that you were born in sin. That's what the point is. Yeah, this woman was a bad woman, apparently. She had a testimony that it was a negative testimony. I believe it's related to chapter 8. The woman that had evil spirits, Mary Magdalene, cast out. I think it's related to that. That's my opinion, but I'm entitled to that. I didn't say that was revelation, but that's what I believe. Until I get otherwise, that's what I'll hold to. But I mean, this woman was a bad woman, but he forgave her. And the whole thing comes down to, you know, he said to her, "Her sins are forgiven." Then he says in verse 50, "Thy faith has saved thee, go in peace." So love being expressed in the way she did in her and knowing the Lord and realizing he was the one who could rescue her is what saved her. And she experienced the love of God. Because that was the mercy of God. "Thy sins are forgiven," verse 48. Just hearing that statement is something that people who are live out in this world are burdened it with guilt. And that is the thing that makes people angry. It makes people bitter. It makes them evil. It makes them wicked. It's because they've got all this guilt inside of them. And they just make decisions that are totally against God. And they rebelled and they live their own life. And until they come to that place, they're tired of being controlled and dominated by that guilt. And that they see they need help in their life and come to the Lord and repent of their sins, nothing will ever happen in life. But when it happens, a person is forgiven. There's nothing greater than experiencing forgiveness of sins. Nothing greater for a person who comes to the fact, I need the Lord in my life. That's experiencing His love, because it's love that forgives. Now, if God were a legalist, He would not forgive you. He would, by the law, say that you have sinned, and the law requires that you pay the penalty of that law. But he says, I pay the penalty for you. Therefore, I forgive you and let you go because you will believe in me and trust me, for I have paid the penalty for you. And that's what forgiveness is. And that's love, because he took your penalty. Now, who's done that for you? Who is nobody can do that but God. And that's the way you experience it, by the forgiveness of sins and by God's mercy. And the second way you experience His love is by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people fight this, but Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, I mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that every Christian should receive. It should not be without it. You can't make them receive it, but it should be preached so that they will hunger for it and want it and desire it in their life. When the Holy Spirit comes, a lot of things happen. But one of the things that happens is Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, the word shed abroad means explodes inside of us. So something explosive and dynamic happens spiritually, innately within a man when he is receiving of the Holy Spirit. Because you're talking about, I mean, the Holy Spirit is the person of a Godhead that comes into your life and is just bringing in all of the power of God. And the love of God is there. And it's something that just comes in and it transforms a person's life. And if you haven't experienced that, then that's something you need to seek after. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, just like they received on the day of Pentecost. So you must have that, as far as I'm concerned, because when you get that, you find that there's a difference in your life. Because He's the one that will convict you. The Holy Spirit's the one who brings fruit. And the fruit is love. He brings that into your life. He's the one that will convict you about your shallowness, your weakness, your selfishness, just your lack of love. And Paul said to the Thessalonians one time, I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Sometimes what's lacking in your love too, and we lack in that area. And God wants to perfect that, mature that we grow up into Him in all things. And then the third way we experience God's love is by God's care for us. We experience it by God's care for us. 1 Peter 5, 7, God cares for us. Most people have never been cared for, taken care of. People who have needs. You know, where do you take your cares to? You get on the phone or to the internet and text or email them and Facebook them or whatever. I mean, that's not what you're supposed to do. Cares don't belong there. Your confusions don't belong there. Your questions don't belong there. It's nobody's business between you and God. And the fellowship of the church and people you know closely you can talk to privately. And you experience God's care. He cares about the fact that you don't have enough money to make ends meet. He cares about the fact that you're grieving over something. He cares about the fact that you've been offended, that you're hurt. He cares about that. In 1 Peter 5, 7, he says, cast all your care upon me. He cares about the fact that you are lonely. He cares about, I mean, you name it, he cares about it because he's your God. He cares about your pains a whole lot better than politicians do. I guarantee you that too. But that's part of God's love, and we experience that. And John was one who could say this when he said, I have known and believed the love that he's had towards me. And that's where we all should be able to say that with confidence and not have a lack of faith towards that. See, I can say I believe with confidence, I have known and believed that the love of God has had towards me. I don't deserve it, but I have known and believed it. And do believe in it. And then fourthly, along with that, is that the promises he gives to us. Every promise is an expression of God's love. It has to be. Because God's given us all of these gracious promises. I mean, there's promises, everything you can think of as far as life is concerned. I mean, my God shall supply all my need according to your riches and glory. My God, I mean, if you're sick, He will heal you. He will deliver you. He will guide you. He will direct you. He will give you wisdom. Every promise is God saying to you, I'll care and love you enough that I'll do this for you if you'll trust me. And you experience that. I mean, every time you experience a promise, every time you pray and ask God for something, you experience that. You've experienced the love of God. It all goes back to that. And that is important. And so we realize that, you know, that Jesus did all this. I mean, He died for us and purchased for us every promise that's in this book. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises in God are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. And then 2 Peter talks a lot about the promise of God too, how that they are given to us, that we don't have to, you know, be partaking of this world's lust. We can be delivered from that. But then another thing too, how we experience His love is by chastisement. Now this is the one where it really changes the whole, dynamics of Christianity right here. It all changes when you get to that word, chastisement. But you read Hebrews 12, you read Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I will rebuke and I will chasten. Now, that means God must love you and me a whole lot. Right? Because, we have been spanked quite a few times. It's not because God hates us. Hate is expressed by leaving you alone, not telling you the truth, not correcting you. What we see today, when you look at families in this world today and parents, you look at parents who bring children up and they just have children and they give them the money, let them go anywhere, do anything they want to anytime, and they come and go as they please. Children. They don't care about those children. Then the child gets in trouble and then they are all, why did this happen? It happened because you weren't a parent. It happened because you didn't do your duty. And that child went out there looking for love, looking for somebody to care about or something, and they got into trouble. And the very thing you could have given to them, you didn't. And so, God corrects us because He loves us. And so when your parents correct you, it's not because they hate you. You say, well, they're angry at me. They might not be pleased with the way you're living. They don't like the way that word that you said. They don't like that attitude you had, or that face look you gave, and they caught you going, rolling your eyes back. And so they corrected you about that. Don't roll your eyes at me. They have a right to do that. They're your parent. You want somebody to do it to you? One day when you become, you have children, what are you going to do when your children roll their eyes at you? So I did that to my parents too. That's cool. Really? Right. No, you're not going to do that. And so you correct them. So God corrects us because sometimes we roll our eyes at God. And it's deep in the heart that we do that. We got a little problem down there and God's saying something to us. But that's experiencing it, folks. We can go further and deeper. But you go back and look over in Isaiah chapter 53 with me. And you realize, this is, no one didn't believe that. And I can ask, have all of us experienced some of those things? Then you can say what John said. I've known and believed God's love towards me. You have no reason to be insecure about that. Chastisement should not make you insecure. It should make you secure. Because it's proven that God does love you. It's a real proof. But Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 10 here, we can see that when Jesus died for us, the evidence of His love and dying for us is in here in Isaiah 53, the whole chapter basically. But verse 10 says this, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall see His seed. What does that mean? He shall see His seed. That's us. Isaiah 53, 500-700 years before the Lord died. This is a prophecy that Isaiah gave. This goes back into eternity. God had you in mind in eternity. And when He died on the cross, you were there. You were there. He had you in His mind. And I wasn't even born yet, and neither were you. We didn't come into existence till the 20th century. Some of us probably the 21st century now. But look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead. So Christ died for us. We were all in Christ when He died. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So who do we live for? Because that's clear what He's saying. Then He says, we don't know anybody in man after the flesh, yea, though we know Christ after the flesh, yet not henceforth know Him no more. They walked with Him. He said they handled the word of life. And John said that in 1 John. And so He's just saying here, we don't know Him after the flesh. Thank God they didn't have movie pictures and cameras and everything back in that day. People have been taking them and they'd be bound down to them. See, God knows what He's doing, because He says, man shall not bow down to any image. And so if any man be in Christ, he is truly a new creation. But He says here that He died for us, that we were all in Him when He died for us. And that our life now belongs to Him. according to that scripture and many others. And so again, without the Holy Spirit, you can't believe this. The Holy Spirit has to come along and lift these off the pages and make you realize, you know, why are we walking around all the time talking about redemption and talking about God's goodness and mercy? It's because we're Christians. Because that's part of our life. We're not out there with the world running around on the bars and all the things and talking about the polluted junk they're talking about. We have a different language, a different vocabulary, a different lifestyle because we have entered into that through Jesus Christ. And so this is something God wants us to experience in our life. In Ephesians chapter 2, it goes on to say here, when we were dead in our sins, it shows here, verse 4 and following, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is interesting stuff. I mean, how can He reach into a room and love a corpse? Because that's what we were. We're dead in our sins. He reached into the dark room of death and He loved a corpse. He raised us from the deadness of sins. He gave us life. He forgave us. But it says in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. I've known and believed that. Have you? And then verse 6, He says, He raised us up and He made us to sit with Him. So He made us alive. He resurrected us up and He caused us to sit with Him in heavenly places. Those are three things He did for us. That's powerful. But He goes on to say that too, that, you know, verse 7 is something that's beyond even time. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards who? Us. Through Jesus Christ. So what is that saying there? He's just talking about, you know, beyond the time and ages to come that God is going to display and demonstrate to all beings, everybody, everywhere. This is my inheritance. This is my seed that I died for. These are my people. And that will go on into eternity. That's what He's saying there. So a lot of this is beyond our natural ability to understand. It has to be revealed to our hearts. Again, we have to have that revelation that only God can give. And so Ephesians 2:8, again, He says there, by grace are you saved, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, you get that religious people confine themselves to what they do. They look to what they can earn. They look to what they can, look what I've done. And they're trying to use that to say, well, look what I've achieved. We go back over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, and we see that same thing taking place, don't we? I mean, it's nothing new under the sun. In Luke 18 and verse 9, here's a religious man. He'd been taught in the synagogue, been taught he knew the Old Testament. But something was wrong in his heart. In verse 9, He spoke a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. You can't trust in yourselves. You got to trust in the Lord. That they were righteous and they despised others. But guess what causes people who trust in their own self-righteousness? They make themselves a standard and then they look down at everybody else. Because you're not at my level. You're not as smart or mature or knowledgeable as I am. Two men went up to pray to the temple. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And he says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So his big God is himself. And he said, I thank Thee, I'm not as others, other men, extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes all I possess. None of those things that he mentioned are wrong, but the point of it is he's putting out his faith in what he was doing. Here the publican stood far off, would not lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, Be merciful unto me, a sinner. This man recognized who he was, that he deserved nothing, and he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself shall be humiliated, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So it's all about what you think of yourself. You think more highly of yourself than you should, you're going down the road of trouble. Because you have nothing. I don't care how much education you have, how much money you've earned. It doesn't make any difference what you've obtained or what you've achieved in this life. That's not what God measures you by. Because people can achieve all of those things and become great and powerful and mighty and prosperous. They can become all those things and fail at their relationship with God. And that's what you find happening in a lot of Christian circles. People are more, you know, caught up in becoming somebody, you know, popular, famous, and they got the gifts, they say. And they try to promote things. They get out in the flesh, and before you know it, they have nothing. And they don't have a right relationship with God. They think more highly of themselves than they should. And so religious people really, you know, they try. Grace is not something you earn. You cannot earn it. And I don't want anybody to stumble over that and think, well, you know, well, you know, but aren't we supposed to be obedient to the Lord? Well, James brings that out. Yes, we are. But when you are obeying God, it's His grace that's working in you to willing to do. You can't boast in it. The only reason you start doing something is because of respect for God. He's showed you to do that. And because of your relationship with Him, you do it out of love. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loves me, because he's experienced God's love. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. So I think that you just got to realize, and more, that grace begins when human ability ends. It always does. And sometimes people have to come to the end of themselves. Some of the people that have had the greatest experiences in their relationship with the Lord and been used a lot are people who came, they just simply came to the end of themselves. They realized that they could no longer on their own do anything, and they just fell down flat out and said, kill me or save me. About it. And God saved them because they came to the end of themselves. So you don't want to cut off the work of grace by your own self-righteous attitude. Because that's what you do. You make the grace of God of none effect. When you begin to appeal to your own self-righteous works and things that you've done. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, he says here. Because you can see, this is the main source of God's love. In this was manifested, in this was revealed the love of God towards us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a covering for our sins. A propitiation, just covering, an atonement for our sins. So that's just revealing to us that the initiative of love came from God, not from us. He's the one who started the whole thing, and this was manifested His love towards us. Because we were so wonderful, we were so kind, we were so gracious, we worked so hard, we got all the people to the church. No! That frustrates everything. Because He gave His Son. And we believe that. That's what His love is all about. We were dead in our sins and hostile to God, and we were running our own way. See, in the world is philosophical about everything. The Bible speaks sometimes about wisdom, about the worlds. We spoke about that this morning briefly in Colossians 2, where, you know, the philosophy of men. Philosophy is just a love of wisdom. And this is what they have. They just love to talk about this and that, the origins of things and first causes and where did this come from and where did that come from and where's this going and how's this happened. And that's what they do. And that's their love. Well, scientists come up and, you know, because the scientists have that philosophy, they have their philosophy, and they say, well, the first cause is a Big Bang. Well, is it? Is that the Big Bang? The only Big Bang I know is when God spoke. About as big as you can get. And the world became into existence. When you stop and you think about that God created the universe out of love. Now, that'll change your whole attitude towards life. See, the whole thing inspired by Satan, evolution, is to cause people to not see that God created the heavens and the earth out of love and out of care. Because they don't want them to see that. They don't want them to know anything about God whatsoever. It's just block God out of the whole picture. Because then that way we're just here and we just, you know, we just keep going through this cycle of life. And we live and we die. Well, don't you have to give account of your life? Isn't there God who's the creator? Well, the first cause goes back to God. That's the philosophy of the Bible. And it shows us very clearly that the Bible reveals that the first cause is very simple. It's the love of God. His first cause for saving man is love of God. Not because you've done anything. And you see that, you know, He is in control of everything. And many don't understand that, and therefore they don't know the love of God. And 1 John 4:7 says there, in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God." And there, very clearly, you see that if you're born of God, then Christian love is going to come out of that. Because he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that is loveth is born of God." So it's clear that you're born of God, that Christian love is something that comes out of that. And that's not an emotion. I mean, we have emotions that come and go. You have feelings sometimes towards someone that might be stronger than in others, but it's always a decision. How can you love your enemies, as Christ tells us to? How can you love your enemies except you make a decision to do that? How was Jesus able to say to them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Stephen said the same thing. It was a decision. Because emotion wouldn't want to say that. You wouldn't feel too good about somebody stoning you to death or crucifying you. But out of decision, he knew it was the right thing to do, so he did it. He made that decision. And so the love of God is to Christians, to one another, and to sinners is the agape kind of love, the love that gives and sacrifices, and is demonstrated by that. And so you see this agape love is a very unique love that the Bible speaks of. It's not just the love of affection for family and the love of friendship. It's agape, sacrificial, it's giving, committed, laying down of your life. And so it's only reproduced by the new birth, and there's no other way you get to that kind of love. So just settle that question right. The only way a person, a Christian, gets the love of God in his life is the fact that he's born of God. And if you're not born of God, you can't have it. Look at 1 John 5:1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that's begotten of him." It's very clear when you read this where it comes from. You can compare parental love and natural love with God's love. You make comparisons and things, but they don't match up. They break down. Because we're talking about something that's higher and deeper here, of the giving of a life. And this is something that's born only by the power of God. And so the real evidence you've been born again is demonstrated by how you relate yourself back to God and to others. That's a demonstration that you've experienced this kind of love. And so 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And in the context of 1 John, he talks about, we know we're supposed to love not like Cain loved. And 1 John 3:15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So we're supposed to, you read on, verse 16 says, this is how we demonstrate the love of God. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." We know that. We've experienced that. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's what we do. That's a demonstration of your love. If you've been born again, you'll do that. I'm not saying it's always easy, but that's what you know is right to do. And when you know what is right to do, you're going to be accountable for that to do. And you'll give account of God to all of that. And in Philippians chapter 3, remember when Paul was saying his whole aim was to know God? Let's read over there, Philippians chapter 3. I think too many Christians just settle for less and assume, and they hurt themselves by doing that. Philippians 3, verse 10. He's talking here about, he counts everything but dung to know Christ, and he says in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death." And Paul is really saying something here. I mean, his whole aim in life was to know God. I mean, I think we all agree that Paul was saved. Paul had the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Paul had the gifts manifesting in his life as an apostle. I mean, it's revealed in the New Testament. He gave the teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that gave the teaching on those gifts. Was Apostle Paul. Revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12. But he didn't take for granted God's love. Or knowing God. He pressed on. Because he says this in verse 14. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And I think too many Christians stop back up here somewhere in verse 3. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's about where most people stop. They don't press on. They take things for granted. Salvation today has been corrupted. It's a cheap grace. You hear people say, grace is free. It is unmerited favor of God. But Titus chapter 2 tells us also that that grace is something that is demonstrated in our life, doesn't it? By denying ungodliness and living soberly and righteously in this present world. It reveals that to us. So like Paul, if we say we can know God and we want to know Him in the power of His resurrection, are we not we to demonstrate that we are born of God because His love is in us and that love comes back out towards God and others? And even to sinners. Because that's the whole thing of the gospel is to be able to speak of salvation. By grace are you saved. To warn sinners to flee from the wrath of God. See, the worst people to deal with are the people in the church that are half saved, if it's such a term. They're half saved. And they're the worst people to deal with because they think they're okay. They don't see any need in their life whatsoever. Now, it's difficult to just, I mean, they have no time for God, they have no time for prayer, they have no time for, I mean, whatever is going on. They just don't have any time for those things. It's all about themselves. I'm tired. I'm weak. I've done this. I'm blah, 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 blah. And it goes on and on and on. And so over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says this, that speaking about how that we are, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that we being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in it. That goes back to, you know, stable Christians. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. So he wants you to know his love, but then he almost says you can't know it. Kind of like a paradox, because there's just depths of it. But we can know what God's revealed to us, and he wants us to be rooted and grounded in it, because only when we can know his love can we grow. We start growing, we start maturing. And Paul prayed for the Christians. He didn't assume that they, again, knew this. He prayed for them for these things. We should be praying this for the church and for us and for one another as much as anything. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. It says, now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. I mean, that's the end of the commandment. So you just say it this way. The aim and the purpose and the goal of all teaching is to produce that in people's lives. And yet you find that so much teaching produces arrogant, debating, contentious, backbiting Christians. Now, something's wrong then, isn't it? Because that's not what it's supposed to produce. And it says, from which some having swerved had turned aside unto vain jangling. And that can get into all that stuff of, you know, arguing and debating it, because, I mean, that's what a lot of teaching produces. You know, it's just like, you know, I said before about, you can make laws about abortion. I'm totally against abortion. It is wicked. It's a sin. People are going to be judged for that. But you can make all the laws you want to, but that, what difference is that going to make? People go underground. They have that. You change hearts first. That's what you have to change. And the only way you can do that is by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. So what people need to hear is the truth. And the truth is salvation. But the devil don't want them to hear it. So he keeps giving them the philosophy of the world and blinding them to the truth and to the light of the gospel. Because 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world has blinded their eyes lest they believe. And the devil don't want people to believe the truth. And so Israel had the perfect law. Yet what did it do for them? The only thing that what got them right with God is when they got saved. Is when God delivered them and saved them. And that's the same thing for us. I mean, one remedy to sin, as far as I'm concerned, is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you pray for people to get saved. That's what changes things, because when you do that, you change everything. So true revival is what we need to change lives. It's not just the passing of laws, and it's the gospel. Change people and you change the whole culture. Change people and you change families, you change homes, you change communities, you change nations. When you start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the devil hates it so much. And that's why people will scoff at you and bark at you. That's why family will reject you. It's simply because the devil will come at you to stop you, to make you think this doesn't work. It does work. And that's what God requires of us. 1 Corinthians, let's go over to Song of Solomon and close. Our time is getting by us. Song of Solomon chapter 8, because you can see here some very simple truths about love. The Song of Solomon chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as cool as the grave, and the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of a house for love, it would utterly be consumed. Some powerful statements there. In verse 6, he says this, that love is strong as death. It really is. It's irresistible as death is, because you see that Jesus' death on the cross demonstrated love. It's exactly what it demonstrated. Then he says later on down here, many waters cannot quench love. In other words, it's unquenchable, it's undrownable. These are statements that are being made here that just, you can't doubt them. And then he says right here, you can't buy love. If I were to give all the substance of the house for love, it would be utterly consumed. You can't buy it. I think a lot of Christians are trying to buy it, trying to earn it, and they can't. And in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13, very clearly tells us that love abides forever. These three things, faith, hope, and love. But love is the greatest of all of them. And it abides forever. And let me close with Jeremiah. Because I want you to be settled and secure. And I think that one thing, that one word, love, knowing that God loves you and He cares about you and that He's for you is an important thing. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared unto of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Everlasting. That's God's attitude towards you, His people. Even in the book of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 14, in verse 1 and following, he's speaking, and he sent Hosea out. You don't want to be a prophet. And here's a man that had to endure a lot. But he says in verse chapter 14, because he's showing his love to Israel, and Israel had backslidden. So to the backslider, to the complacent, indifferent, carnal Christian that is going his own way. O Israel, O Christian, O backslider, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Then verse 4 says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from him. That's God. That's his eternal love towards those whom he chose before the foundations of the world. And that is something that ought to make us all know that no matter where you go, what you do as a Christian, God's going to be on your heels. And God's going to chasten you, and God's going to get your attention. But you don't want that to happen, do you? No, you don't want that to happen. But I thank God that that will happen, because that'll keep me and preserve me. You know, Jude tells us in Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God. Let's look at it two ways. Keep yourself in the fact that you know God loves you, as well as keep your own heart in that love towards other people. Because I mean, it's something secure about knowing that I don't have to earn this. I know that His grace has given this to me and that He eternally loves me. He's just working in me to change me now, and I've got to respond to all of that. And that is knowing His love and believing in it. I want you to have that seed of faith in your heart that you believe with confidence that God loves you. Because that will make you secure. Wipe away all the fears, the anxieties, and pressures of life. That God's got a plan, and He's not finished yet. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that You would continue to reveal Yourself to us, Your people, and open our eyes to see wonderful and marvelous truth that will deliver us, that will change us, and make us a secure people in these days that we live in that are so unstable and insecure, that we might be a good testimony to the name of Christ. And we thank You in Jesus' name.